Matthew chapter 28. Our thoughts these Sunday mornings in June is rekindling the fire of the first church. It's been rightly said that we don't need a 21st century church. We need to get back to a first century church. Now, admittedly, God doesn't do everything exactly the same way now that he did at Pentecost when the first church was born. There are things that have changed. There are sign gifts that are no longer in use because of a completed Bible that is all the credibility we need now. There's some things that have changed. But Pentecostal power hasn't changed. God's ability and willingness to save has not changed. God's desire to do the miraculous has not changed. I can't lay hands on anybody and them see healing, but I can tell you, God's still a healing God. Amen. I can't promise anybody a boatload of money, but God's still a prospering God. I can't give you direction or instruction outside of what the Bible says, but God's still an instructing God. God is no less powerful today than he was 2,000 years ago when he gave us the church. If we're not enjoying the Pentecostal power of the book of Acts and of those early epistles, it is because we are not doing something right. Not because God has changed, not because God has decided that he doesn't want to bless like he used to bless. I want you to consider the current state of the church in 2021. According to Barna Research, which is a very good, reputable research firm that tends to work with churches, of evangelical mainline churches, folks that believe the gospel, believe the Bible is the word of God, they may not agree with us on everything, but they would be in our general sphere. According to Barna Research, since COVID, 53% now attend what they call online church. Now, I thank the Lord that we have that available. I thank the Lord that it is available to folks that are homesick or folks that are at work or folks that have to take care of a lot. I thank the Lord for that. But let me make it very clear. According to Hebrews chapter 10, online church is not a substitute for gathering together in the house of God with God's people. We have a responsibility. I said amen on that. It is God's command that we gather together in this building for church. Online church is not a substitute. It is helpful. We thank the Lord for it, but it's not a substitute. Now, 53% now have decided to attend online church. Now, this is an interesting statistic. Having done that, 34% admit that they no longer stream their church's services. Oh, it's become a shopping thing now, hasn't it? Who's putting on the best show? Here's the worst one. 32% have stopped attending or even watching online altogether. These are people that claim Christianity. 32%, nearly one-third of people that were in church before COVID are gone. If I'm honest with you, I think that number's a little low. What are we seeing in churches? If you take a cross-section of the average churches in America, what are we seeing? And by the way, don't think for a second that I don't take the lion's share of this upon myself. I'm failing. God isn't failing. I'm failing. No salvations. Empty altars. Tearless eyes. Undisturbed baptismal waters. Marriages that are struggling. Kids that are rebelling. A growing number of professing Christians that are embracing positions and philosophies that are patently unbiblical. Attendance is dropping. Giving is waning. The absence of the miraculous. Why are we seeing this? I'll tell you why. Because we have gotten away from those biblical things that made the first church so powerful. There's far too much effort to bring the church into the 21st century. What we need to do is let the Lord guide it back to the first century. You know, in the first century church, not only did they not care about padded pews, they didn't have pews. In the first church, they didn't have air conditioning. In the first church, it cost you something to be a Christian. In the first church, you were taking your life into your hands every time you gathered. In the first church, to give towards a need might mean you went without yourself. In the first church. Oh, but I see on one day, 3,000 people got saved. In the following days, 5,000 more people got saved. A church was growing, baptisms, miracles, prayer meetings, mission work. Entire cultures were upended by the power of God. Boy, we've become a lackluster, milquetoast excuse of church at large, haven't we? Yeah. Oh, it's a quiet morning, and that's okay. Y'all can be quiet if you want to. I'm going with it. Our desire should be to reclaim the fire of the first century church. Let me give you some previews. First of all, next Sunday, we'll speak on the subject of supplication, the prayers of a godly Christian. What do you see in the first church? You see some people that knew how to pray. Then Father's Day, we're going to talk about sheepdogs. Sheepdogs, the prototype of a genuine caregiver. Now let me go ahead and give you some. There is a difference between men being in leadership of a church and men being the leaders of a church. You can be in leadership all day long and not be a leader. Men, I'm telling you, if we don't get on the stick and start doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're not just going to lose this church, we're going to lose our families. Statistically, in churches, far more is getting done by the ladies than the men. Shame on us. And do you know why men aren't leading in church? Because they're not leading at home. Because they don't have a prayer life to speak of. Because they don't have time to read the Bible. And our kids watch and wonder why they're told to live a certain way in Sunday school and a certain way in children's church and a certain way in Christian school, but daddy's not doing it. Can I tell you what we are, men? We're sheepdogs. We've got a shepherd that gives us commands and expects us to follow them and to make sure the sheep go where they should go and do what they should do and are safe as they should be safe. And if we're not doing it, let me tell you what a shepherd does to a sheepdog that doesn't do his job. He removes them. I love y'all, and I'm not mad, but we're going to preach this. We're going to go with what God's given us. It's time to stop playing. I don't know if you realize this or not. Our nation's going to hell in a handbasket, and we're doing nothing about it. It's time for us to get serious. It's time for us to quit being asleep at the wheel and wake up and do something. It starts with prayer, supplication. Then we're going to talk about sheepdogs, the prototype of a genuine caregiver, and then we'll finish up the month with stewardship. The passion of a grateful caretaker. Stewardship. God gave us this church. Now, what are we doing to steward it? Stewardship is not just a matter of authority. It's a matter of investment. And I'm not even talking about money. I'm not after your money. I'm asking you, how much are you investing yourself into the work of the church? Keep your money. Just get active. You know what I found? I found a church that's active. Money isn't the problem. It's cold in here, Brother Davies. But today, as we begin talking about rekindling the fire of the first church, we're going to talk about souls. Not supplication, not sheepdogs, not stewardship. Souls. The priority of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse number 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. That word power means authority. Now let me ask you a question. Does Jesus have the right to tell us what to do? He possesses that authority, right? That would fall under the purview of all authority, yes? Yeah. All power. All authority. And we say, yes, Jesus has the right, the royalty to tell me what to do. Then why do we ignore him? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye, therefore, in light of that authority. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. All nations. To deprive someone of the gospel because of the color of their skin or the way they look or where they come from or how they act or how they live is satanic. Jesus died for everybody, and we have a responsibility to evangelize everybody. I don't care how goofed up they look. I don't care how much they've done to themselves to make themselves look weird and everything. It doesn't matter. I don't care how much it appears as though they're living some lifestyle we don't agree with. It doesn't matter. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That means everybody. It's already kind of thick in here, so let me just go ahead and get it all off my chest, I guess. You know what a problem with a lot of churches is? There's not nearly enough ink. There aren't nearly enough piercings. And we're mighty white. If our church doesn't look like our community, we're doing something wrong. Well, preacher, do we really want people that look like that and act like that? Yeah, we do. We do. Some of y'all have cleaned up nice since you got saved. I like to see pictures of you before you got saved. Okay. Let me just make this real clear just so you know where I stand. Somebody's ethnicity has nothing to do with anything. I mean anything. Well in certain situations, no situation is irrelevant. None. If God calls an African-American to be my successor as pastor, then praise the Lord. How about that? If we're not careful culturally, we can get real comfortable with everything looking the same. I'll tell you something, somebody rolls in here and they got a piercing up here that's connected to a piercing down here and they got, I don't care. I want them here under the gospel hearing how to be saved.
Amen.
And they are welcome. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. We are a gay welcoming church. Whoa now, preacher. Hold on. I welcome gays just like I welcome heterosexuals that are shacking up too. The difference is we don't affirm that behavior. We do not affirm homosexual behavior. We do not affirm heterosexual sin either. Say amen there. It's still wrong shack up, y'all. I may not even get to my outline. It's all right, I got all of June. We get this crazy idea that we get all sideways. We don't understand that sinners sin.
Right.
And if you don't have any sinners in your church, you're doing something wrong.
Right.
I got news for you. Whether you think you do or not, our church is full of sinners. This church is pastored by a sinner.
Amen.
But I'm a sinner that's saved by grace.
Amen.
See? A soul doesn't have color. A soul can't be pierced. A soul can't have ink put on it. A soul can't dress immodestly. A soul can't do any of that. A soul is a soul, and Jesus died for souls.
Amen.
And whatever package they come in is fine with me. Let's just catch them. We'll let God clean up whoever needs to be cleaned up. Let's just catch them. It's amazing. When I was a kid, I had no problem with that philosophy. Me and my granddaddy. Ralph Moore, we'd go out catfishing. Man, that was a precious time to me. We'd go out catfishing. I'd catch a catfish, and I was so proud of myself. He did all the cleaning, and I was okay with that. I didn't have to clean them. I didn't have to fillet them. I didn't have to fry them. I caught them, and then next thing I know, they're on the plate, and it was great. Why is it we don't let God do that? No, we catch them, then we got to clean them, and we got to fillet them, and we got to do everything else. No, stop that. That's the Holy Spirit's job.
That's right.
Not only can we not do it, when we try, we mess things up and make it worse. Yeah. If we're going, see, here's the thing. This is the last thing Jesus said before he went to heaven. You think it's important? Everything he said is important, but if this is the last thing he said before he went back to heaven, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, amen, and now I'm out of here. If it's the last thing that he said, I added that last part. If that's the last thing he said before he left, then we ought to heed it, right? Here's the problem. We cannot hope to have a first century church. We cannot hope to have Pentecostal power. We cannot hope to see revival if the things that were important to Jesus aren't important to us. The Family Life Center is my heart, man. I mean, it's the closest thing that I could have to a legacy, I think. And man, I lay awake at night and think about that Family Life Center. But I'm going to tell you something. If it can't be used to draw souls to Christ, then it's worthless and we don't need it. Because souls are what matters. Once we leave here, you know the only thing we can take with us is? Souls. Right. The Family Life Center won't be going with us. All your money you're hoarding up, and by the way, be a good steward of God's money. That's fine. Hoard up as much as you can and then give it to the church. Do whatever the Lord wants you to do with it. But you know, when we leave, it's all going to be the Antichrist anyway. If it's worth anything at all. I got a feeling it's not going to be worth anything when we leave. I got a feeling it's all going to be Bitcoin. No, I don't know that either. That's just a joke. I don't know enough about that to know anything. But if it matters to Jesus, it should matter to us. And we are never going to have the fire of the first church if souls don't matter to us. The priority of the Great Commission. Nothing else matters until we have first endeavored to fulfill the Great Commission. Father, help us. Help me to preach exactly what you've laid on my heart. And as I do, may I do it in the right spirit and with the right disposition. I'm not angry, Lord. I'm not frustrated. But Lord, I'm tired of milquetoast Christianity in my own life. I'm so tired of checking off another Sunday without seeing Pentecostal power. So, Lord, would you help me? I've always said, Lord, if you'll reveal something to me that I need to get right, I'll do it, even if it's in front of all these people. And as I kneel here, Lord, I cannot remember if I prayed in my office before I came out here. I do it every Sunday. I probably did. But Lord, I can't remember that I did. And even if I did, but I can't remember it, then it probably wasn't very meaningful. And so I confess that and ask you to forgive me. And I ask you to use me today for your glory in spite of myself. I am nothing. I recognize that fully. But your word is everything. And I pray that you'd bless it, and that you'd apply it, and that Jesus would be lifted up in it. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Souls. The priority of the Great Commission. We look at Matthew 28. This is not going to be a difficult or any kind of a profound message. You've heard it before, I'm sure. But if souls, the priority of the Great Commission is where we're going to start, we need to break this passage down. And we begin with evangelization. The Great Commission is not winning people to Christ. That's only one third of it. And the first third is evangelization. It's winning people to Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. When you look at that in context, you add it with the other four occasions of the Great Commission, you find that what he's saying there is teaching them the gospel, getting them saved. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So this begins with a responsibility. We have a responsibility to evangelize. Now, evangelization does not mean that we save people. We can't save anybody. We can't make anybody get saved. All we can do is tell people how to be saved. That's all we can do. This is a matter of our witness. We have a responsibility to evangelize, and this is a matter of our witness. A matter of our witness. This is the first of five expressions of the Great Commission. We see it here in Matthew. We also saw it in Mark chapter 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We see it in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. We see it in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Five times we see the Great Commission before he left. Five times. By the way, these are not five different ways of saying the same thing. These are five individual times that Jesus issued the Great Commission before he left. Five times. If he says something once, it's important enough. If he says it once before he leaves, that makes it even more important. He said something five times before he left. Any parent in here will tell you that when you say something five times, you mean business. My dad never made it to five. It was once, maybe twice, and then consequence. Until somebody gets saved, nothing else matters. Let me say that again. Until somebody gets saved, nothing else matters. I don't care how much they accomplish in this world. Nothing matters if they die and they go to hell. We see this several times throughout the Gospels. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Right now, there's a whole lot being said about these tech people, the founders of Microsoft and Twitter and Facebook, and man, there's a lot of money there. There's a lot of influence there. And if these folks die without Christ, it means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Evangelization. But then it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. So we've got evangelization. Our responsibility is to evangelize. It speaks to our witness. But then we've got identification. You see, our church is never going to be like a first century church if we don't put a priority on evangelizing people. Well, preacher, in our defense, ever since COVID, we haven't had organized visitation. I got a Greek term. You ready? So what? Do you think the only time you're supposed to be telling people about Jesus is Thursday nights at 6:30? Saturdays at 10? Now, we're going to get that stuff back up and running, and we're looking for ways to streamline it and make it more efficient and get more gospel out to more people. We're going to do all that. But our witness, even through the pandemic, should have never stopped. Because evangelization is our responsibility. And our witness goes with us wherever we go. You go to work, don't you? You go to the lake, don't you? You go to Walmart, don't you? That witness goes with you. We ought to be telling people about Jesus. And then once you've won them to Christ, it becomes a matter of identification. If our responsibility in evangelization was evangelizing, then our responsibility in baptism is an embrace. What do I mean by that? It's a matter not just of our witness, it's a matter of our welcoming. When somebody is baptized, they are welcomed in to the local church. We believe that according to Scripture, that in order to be a member of this local church, you have to be saved and you have to be baptized by immersion. That doesn't mean we think we're better than people that don't immerse. We believe the Bible teaches baptism by immersion. By the way, it doesn't do a thing to save anybody. Baptism by immersion is an outward sign of something that already happened on the inside. It's just a symbol. And you can be saved without it. But we believe it is the first step of obedience. It's the first step of growth for a new Christian. And if you want to be a part of this local church, then we embrace you through baptism. We welcome you through baptism. You see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and this pattern repeats itself over and over and over. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Baptism adds a convert to the family of the local church, and when we de-emphasize baptism, it is akin to bringing a baby into the world and then leaving him at the hospital. Hey, we got him saved! Great! Now get him baptized! If getting saved is the new birth, how many babies have we left behind? I get nervous when somebody reports 1,000 salvations and 15 baptisms. I don't care who you are or where you're from. I'm not saying all those salvations are illegitimate. I'm saying there's not enough emphasis on getting people baptized. And I'm sorry to say that as far as renovating the baptistry, we've got time because we don't use it as often as we should. God forgive us. It must be a priority to welcome new converts into God's local church, embracing them as family, and this begins with baptism. And all Christians, I don't care how long you've been saved, I don't care how much of a handle you think you have on the Word of God, all Christians need a church family with which to identify. You cannot do it by yourself. You just can't. Now, we've moved through these pretty quickly. This is stuff that everybody in here knows, I expect. There's evangelization. Our responsibility is to evangelize. That's a matter of our witness. There's identification. Our responsibility is to embrace. That's a matter of our welcoming. But then there's one that gets left out a lot, and that's foundation. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, evangelization. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's identification. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's foundation. That is a responsibility not just to evangelize and to an embrace, that is our responsibility to educate. And that is not just a matter of our witness and our welcoming, this is a matter of our worldview. Now, what is a worldview? A worldview is that filter through which your thinking and your mindset passes to form a philosophy. It's how you see the world. And how you see the world is dependent largely upon this matter that we call discipleship. Discipleship is critical to the development of biblical thinking. Listen to what Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You know why so many Christians are taking on worldviews that are not biblical? Because they're scared to death of being called a bigot or being called a hater or whatever else, and they don't have enough understanding to defend their view. Now, I want you to hear me and hear me well. Everyone in here in this room, everyone watching online, whether now or later, right now, every one of us has a worldview, and there's only two options. Your worldview is either biblical or it's not. Scriptural, unscriptural. It's that simple. It's not biblical versus Baptist. It's not biblical versus secular. It's not biblical versus politically correct. It's not biblical versus liberated. It's not biblical versus liberal. It's not biblical versus conservative. It's not biblical versus progressive. It's only two options: biblical, non-biblical. Right. That's it. Why does this matter? Because the only way that you can hope to have a biblical worldview is if you believe that this book is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, very word of God. And if you do not believe that, you do not have a biblical worldview. See, this thing's a big deal. If you believe what I'm about to say, I want you to say amen. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. For reproof, that's what's wrong. For correction, that's how to get things right. For instruction, that's how to keep things right in righteousness. That you agree? That the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature, thoroughly, fully furnished from the inside to the out unto all good works. Do you agree with that? Then why don't we live like it? Why don't our philosophies match up to it? Because I do not care how much your philosophy agrees with Hollywood or the media or the politician. If it doesn't match up to this book, it is non-biblical. Well, preacher, the Bible has contradictions. Okay, show me one. I've offered that to anybody that's ever said that. Well, it just does. No, show me one. If you're going to make that assertion, show it to me. Point to it, chapter and verse. I want to see it. Because it doesn't. And the things that sometimes appear contradictory are very easily explained. Well, one gospel has Jesus going into Jericho to heal a man, and another time it has him coming out of Jericho to heal a man. How do you explain that? You ready? Couple ways. Maybe he healed a man near Jericho twice. Once coming, once leaving. Here's another one. There's two Jerichos. And you can leave one and go into the other at the same time. My favorite. Well, one place it says he fed 5,000. Another place it says he fed 4,000. Yeah, that's in the same gospel. It was two different events. Well, judge not. That's always where we go, isn't it? Judge not. Keep reading. It tells you not to not judge. It tells you how to judge. And by the way, you better judge yourself first. The way you see the world is either guided by God's immutable and inerrant word or it is not. Consider what philosophies, ideas, concepts are out there that need to be filtered through the Bible. Why do I take a position on the moral issues that I do? Why do I believe that abortion is murder? Because my Bible tells me it is. Why am I pro-capital punishment? Because my Bible let's go ahead and knock something in the head right now. If you will sit down with me for 20 minutes, I will show you that the Bible never condones slavery. The Bible never condones polygamy. The Bible doesn't condone any of that. Just because something is present in a narrative does not mean God is for it. I hear that stuff all the time. Well, if you're going to be against this, then mixed fabrics are an abomination too. Let me explain to you how the law worked. You have civil law, you have ceremonial law, and you have moral law. When Jesus died on the cross, ceremonial law and civil law went away. And moral law was paid for. But God still believes what's wrong is wrong and what's right is right. We call it the Ten Commandments. I'm not trying to be unkind, y'all. I'm just saying if you're going to use the Bible as a weapon against a biblical worldview, then at least know what it actually says. Do you know why I don't go after Muslims with the Quran? Because I hadn't read it. I choose to use the infallible word of God that I know has power. See, it's about our worldview. I take the position in science that I do. Why do I believe that evolution is a crock? I'll tell you why. Because my Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if I can't believe what the Bible says about how we started, then I don't need to believe what the Bible says about how it finishes either. If God couldn't make this world, he can't save it. By the way, the evening and the morning is a 24-hour period. God created everything we see in six literal 24-hour days. There's no need to marry it to evolution. Evolution is a mathematical and scientific impossibility. Do you know why I take the position on environmentalism that I do? Because in Genesis chapter 8, God made a promise. As long as the earth stands, there's going to be seasons and night and day. It's never going to stop. So I'm not worried about global warming. I'm not worried about another ice age. I'm not. Because God promised me that there's always going to be seasons and there's always going to be day and night, seed time and harvest time. It's all going to be there. And I take God at his word. Beloved, we either take God at his word or we don't. And if we can't take all of it, we shouldn't take any of it. Why do I take the position on taxes, on gun control, on government oversight, on racial issues, on critical race theory, on LGBT issues? Why do I take those positions? It's not because I hate people. It's not because I want to be contrarian and get my name out there in lights and get all kinds of hits on my Facebook page. It's because I believe that this book is the inspired word of God and my view needs to match up to it. And if I don't lead people to understand this word, they will die and go to hell. That's why. And yet we're sending our kids to schools, and yeah, they got a great football team, and they got all kinds of great opportunities, but their teachers teach them that they evolved from animals. Their teachers teach them that morality is subjective. Their teachers teach them that there's no such thing as male and female. And then we wonder, where did we go wrong? I'm not mad at the public schools. There's some great teachers and some great kids, but the public school education system in this country is irreparably damaged. That's why Granite exists. Preacher, are you mad? I'm not. But I love you. And I love your kids. And I love your grandkids. And I love Wythe County. And I love Virginia. And I love America. And I love this world, and I want to see people come to Christ, and we will never win them with a secular worldview. Why do I take the theological positions that I do? So I can make enemies? You're not a complementarian, are you? Anybody know what that is? That's when you believe that God ordained that the genders have specific roles. Equal roles, but different. And that man is to be in leadership. And that ladies have roles and men have roles. You believe that, you sexist? No. I believe it because it's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter what the political climate is. If that's what God's word teaches, that's where I've got to be. Beth Moore just left the Southern Baptist Convention because they are complementarian and says she can't preach. Southern Baptist Convention didn't say that. God's word said that. Are you saying that women are lesser than men? No. May I remind you of what the Bible says about women? That they are the weaker vessel. Weaker. You know what that means? We're both weak. It doesn't say the weak vessel. It says the weaker vessel, which, by the way, the word there has the idea of fine and delicate and precious and to be handled carefully. Any woman here that doesn't want to be handled carefully? You want me to just treat you like I treat a man? Yo, stink face, what you been doing? I would not dare. That's my wife, by the way, and yes, I will pay a heavy price when we get home. But I couldn't think of another woman in here I could say that to and live. May not survive this either. But the Davies have one ready just in case. And yet we're seeing our generation fall away. Pride Month. What do you feel towards those people, preacher? I love them. And nobody should be abused or mistreated. Nobody. And if you go out looking for somebody that's of that lifestyle that you can smack around, you're wrong. But that doesn't mean what they're doing is right. The last I checked, pride is a sin in any instance. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him, and the very first one is a proud look. I want to see them come to Christ. Just like we have people that visit periodically, and I know good and well they're living together and they're not married. I'm against it, but I love them. But if God says something wrong, I got to believe that. I've got to take his position. And yet we're seeing Christian kids embrace these wrong philosophies hand over fist. And there's only two possible reasons that's happening, by my figuring anyway. Why is this generation wrong on issues and ill-prepared to defend their positions and so easily swayed? I'll tell you why. It's either because we are unable to disciple them because we don't know God's word ourselves. And by the way, specifically dads, that's your job. Now, the church exists and Christian schools exist and homeschool curriculum exists. All that exists to help with that. But the responsibility, according to Deuteronomy 6, of educating a child in the things of God falls in the laps of the parents. It's your job to make sure they know God and know his word. You bring them to an hour of children's church and an hour of church in here. I think that's going to combat the scores of hours the rest of the week that they see on TV and other places. That's crazy. That's crazy. So maybe we're losing them because we're unable to disciple them because we don't know God's word ourselves. Or it could be because we are unwilling to disciple them because it is inconvenient, or worse still, we just don't believe the Bible. Either way, fellas, moms, we'll answer to God for it. Well, my kid got a 4.0. Great. Do they know the Lord? My kid pitched in travel ball and finished with a ERA under 3. Great. Are they serving God? Because none of that stuff matters. I'm not against sports. I'm not against activities. I'm not against all that. I'm saying when we put it above God, it becomes an idol. And if we're not discipling our kids, and by the way, you know how we can best disciple them? Yeah, by all means, sit down with them with a Bible and teach them, but they're watching you. And my kids aren't going to believe in the power of prayer if they never see Daddy praying. They're not going to believe the Bible is inspired, infallible word of God if they don't see Daddy living by it. And if Daddy can toss it aside whenever it's convenient, and Daddy can do what he wants, and Daddy can act the fool when he wants to, then that's what kids are going to do too. Because generally speaking, what one generation does in moderation, the next will do in excess. And that's where we are. We are an excessive generation now. Do you know why marriage is pretty much gone in America? Because we didn't stand up against gay marriage. That's not why. Because Christian heterosexuals weren't treating their marriages right. And the dominoes began to fall. You know why your daughter ends up with that loser dad? Because we didn't do a good enough job showing them what kind of man they should be looking for. Or, better yet, that they shouldn't be looking at all. Live for God and he'll bring you the right one. If we're going to see a first century church and rekindle that fire, it begins with evangelization, a matter of evangelizing and our witness, and then identification, baptizing them. It's our responsibility to embrace, a matter of our welcoming, and then a foundation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That's the responsibility to educate. It's a matter of our worldview. Worldview is so important to me that I'm working on a message after June that's all by itself on our worldview. Because there's a whole lot of people that are saved, they're going to heaven, and their worldview is just as unbiblical as it can be. Well, here's the so what. Maybe you're here and you're lost. You're not saved. Maybe you're watching. You're not saved. The Great Commission is, in every sense of the word, your top priority. You need to be saved. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do my best to evangelize you right here, right now. If you're watching, right there. And when you hear what we have to say from the Word of God and you realize your need to be saved, here's what I suggest you do. I suggest you come to this altar and let somebody take you aside with a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. That's what I suggest. If you're watching online, there's a number you can call. Give us a few minutes to get out of the service. You call that number and somebody will either answer you immediately or will return your call and talk to you about how you can know for sure you're going to heaven. We are all sinners. All of us. I'm a sinner by nature. I was a sinner at birth. And ever since then, I've been a sinner by choice. God is holy. He's righteous. And because he is, he cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate sin and remain righteous. He cannot tolerate sin and remain holy. It has to be dealt with. And if he doesn't deal with it, he's not a good God. And if he's not a good God, he can't save anybody. But he is a good God, and he is righteous, and he is holy. And the only thing that God can do with sin is to eject it from his presence. And in eternity, there's only two possible destinations. You're either in heaven or you're in hell. There's no in-between. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no reincarnation. You either go to heaven or you go to hell. And if you die without Christ, if you die in your sins, if you go into eternity, you will go to hell. Jesus said more about hell than he did about heaven, three times over. Hell is real, and it awaits. It doesn't await good people. It doesn't await religious people. It doesn't await Baptist people. It doesn't await non-Baptist people. It doesn't await bad people. It doesn't await liberal people or conservative people. It awaits anyone who has not been saved. Hell has no discrimination about it. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, you're lost. And your default setting, your destination is hell. Period. He that believeth on the Son is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Already. Sirs, what must I do to be lost? Nothing. Do nothing. Do nothing. But Andy, I am a sinner. Yes, you are. So am I. And hell is my destination. It was mine too. What do I do? Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he took your sin and my sin, and he took it upon himself, and he went to that cross, and God poured out his wrath, his righteous indignation against sin on his Son. And Jesus died in our place. He suffered in our place. He was ashamed in our place. He was naked in our place. He was hurt in our place. He was bruised in our place. He was striped for our iniquities. And for 6 hours, God poured out his wrath until God was satisfied that sin had been paid for. Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and he died. They put him in a tomb, and on the third day, he rose again. Wasn't too long after that, he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven with his blood in the bowl, in the basin, wearing but a linen robe of the high priest, and he took that blood, and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. And when God looks down now, he doesn't see the law that condemns us. He sees the blood of his Son that cleanses us. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Not baptism, not church membership, not good works, not money in the offering plate. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Here's what I'm asking you to do today. If you've never been saved, I'm asking you to believe on Christ today. I'm asking you to receive him as your Savior. And then your first step after that is to follow him in baptism, not to be saved, but because you are saved. And then get with somebody who can disciple you in a local church and show you through the Bible how you can grow and be more like Jesus and get that biblical worldview. That's the so what if you're lost. You're saved. What are you doing to evangelize others? Andy, I'm not a very good speaker. It's okay. You hand somebody a tract. I don't care how awkward it is. At least try. God will bless the effort. God will bless the effort. Live for Christ in front of people. That's a powerful witness. Tell people about Jesus, because our first responsibility is to evangelize. And then encourage people to be baptized. Maybe you've been saved, but you've never been baptized. Even if you're not interested in joining this church, I will baptize anybody that wants to follow the Lord in obedience. I sure will. If you've already been baptized since you've been saved by a church of evangelical faith, then you don't have to do it again. But if you've never been baptized on this side of your salvation, I'll fill that leaky thing up. It'll stay full and long enough for me to get you under. We'll put in a pool liner. It'll be all right. We'll baptize you. I'm scared of water. That's okay, too. I've never lost one yet. I am 100% successful in my baptisms. And if you're that scared of it, let Brother Davies do it. He's only lost two. Encourage your friends, loved ones who are saved but haven't been baptized. Listen, you need to follow the Lord. You need to make that public profession. And then discipleship. We have a responsibility to evangelize. We have a responsibility to embrace. And then we have a responsibility to educate. How well do you know your Bible? We've got opportunities here. We've got a discipleship class on Wednesday night. We'd love for you to be a part of that. You can learn the Word of God at its very foundation, its elements, what the Bible calls rudiments, the basics, the ABCs of the Bible. You can learn that, and you can grow, and you can be more like Jesus. And you know what will happen? It'll help define your worldview, because America is falling because of good people with the wrong worldview. That's your so what. So if we're going to have a first century church, it all begins with souls, the priority of the Great Commission. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please.